If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians 2. We're going to continue in our study of Colossians 2. I love those songs that we sang this morning. The Revelation song, really, that last verse is just really a great summary of the importance of the book of Colossians that we're in. The preeminence of Christ, the centrality of Christ. Today we're going to be looking at the completeness. Our lives are complete in Christ. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath, and living water. Such a marvelous mystery. Tom shared last week how we've come to this place in this transition. As Tom was teaching on us being rooted in Christ, and really, Paul is going in the first part of the book up until now, and up until last week, before last week, was talking about our position in Christ, and what he's done for us, and who we are. And now he's going to give some practical. And really, the central part of this book is happening right now, where he gives us a warning. A dire, dire warning. One of the things when Dad was a camp director for many years up there at Mount Meadows, and I was a counselor, and then I was a kid, I remember one of my favorite games up there was Capture the Flag. And nothing like being a youngster and playing Capture the Flag at night. You know, you got two flags out there, two teams, one's running through the dark to try to get to the other. And without fail, what I always remember the two teams is, even as I became a counselor, everyone wants to be on offense. Everyone wants to go capture the flag. No one wants to protect the flag. No one wants to be on defense. Everyone wants to be on offense to go get that flag and sneak through the dark and the trees at night. And it would all, without fail, the team that would put the least amount of people around the flag, there was a boundary. You couldn't stand right next to it, but there was a perimeter. But without fail, the team that put the least amount of people around the flag would always lose. And the ones that kind of thought it out and said, hey, we got to protect this thing, they would usually win. On the defense, being ready. That's what we're going to be looking at today. In sports, the great sports analogy. What is it? You guys know it. Defense wins championships. That's right. Whether it's basketball, football, defense wins championships. And that is what we're looking at today, because Paul is going to be talking to the Colossians about things that are coming. Things that are coming. He's going to start with the word beware. He's going to talk about be ready. There is going to be someone and some things that are coming after you and our families and our churches that are going to be seeking to kidnap you, to take you captive. And the faulty thinking of the day, we've talked a lot about it, is this idea of Gnosticism. It looked in different ways and have different philosophies, but it's not really much different than what we see today. It's just repackaged. Satan has done the same thing. The same lie that's been told in the garden to Eve has just been repackaged in different sorts of lies, and Gnosticism is no different. Gnosticism taught that that matter and the separated matter from thought, that everything in your higher thinking, everything in thinking is good, the spiritual is good, but everything in the physical body's matter is bad. So Gnosticism didn't believe Jesus was really human. They just believed he was more of a spirit. And so Gnosticism taught that Jesus, when he went to the cross and raised himself from the dead, that he only did that as God, and he was not part of he didn't have a real body. That was a real part of Gnosticism. A really practical aspect of that, that's super important, that we see today, is this idea that comes out of Gnosticism called anomianism. It's the essence that everything is spiritual, is good, and the physical is bad, we can separate those two, and they really don't have any effect on each other. And the Gnostics reasoned that since the spirit was separate from the physical body, one had no responsibilities for the actions done in their physical body. So because spirit's good, I can be good here, but whatever happens in the body doesn't affect the spirit, And so we keep those separate. And what do you have? You have what we see today is carnality. And we have people claiming Christ, and we have people saying, hey, I can claim Christ, and I believe in him, I believe what he's done, but I'm going to keep living the way I want to live, and what I do in my body doesn't affect my spirituality, it doesn't affect my walk with Christ, and it's really what some have described as carnal Christianity, which is really an oxymoron to carnal Christianity. It's because when we're called to Christ, we're called to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. And it is not just what we know in our heads. It's making our bodies a living, living sacrifice. So we come today to this great warning, and I've titled it Captured by Philosophy or Complete in Christ. We are either captured or complete. John MacArthur writes, this is the story of every man or woman. Because every man or woman is either captured by human philosophy or he is complete in Christ. It's pretty simple. A man either becomes a victim of human wisdom, human reason, human logic, or he becomes complete in Christ. That's the choice for every human being. And that's what Paul is going to be describing today in this passage. So we're going to start in verse 8, and I'm going to read down to verse 8 through 12 in Colossians chapter 2. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and we just thank you for your word. It is sharp and living and a two-edged sword. Lord, we are Christians with a target on our back. With a target. Because this word says in 1 Peter, it says that the adversary of the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking he may devour. And he's seeking Christians to devour them by tripping them up with his schemes and his flaming arrows, sending false philosophies of this world and the enticements of sin in this world at us as Christians. And Lord, we, Lord, need your armor. We need the shield of faith, trusting in you, Lord, to quench these arrows. And Lord, may we come to this scripture today as Paul is teaching and realize, Lord, that we need to be alert. We need to beware. We need to realize that kidnappers are coming for us, for our families, and we need to be on the defense and on the offense with your word, Lord. And we thank you in your name. Amen. Before we start, I was listening to Dr. David Jeremiah this morning. I think he's at 7:30 on KVIP. Love it. And he was teaching about this idea of the shield of faith. And he said in the Roman times, when they would fight, they would take arrows, dip them in pitch, light them on fire, and shoot them. And so the context of that Ephesians passage is they would understand that in battle and warfare, it wasn't just arrows coming at you, it was flaming arrows. And the cool thing that the Romans did on the defense is they would take animal hides and put them on their shields and then dip them in water. So these shields, when the Roman garrisons and battalions would come together and they would interlock, so it was a group of Roman soldiers, you know, putting their shields up, there would be wet hides on their shields, thus quenching the flames of those arrows. And I thought, man, what a great picture. What a great picture of what we're called to is to hold that shield of faith and trusting in the Lord and his word that will quench and will stop. And you know what it says in Ephesians? It says, or in that passage, it says, quench all. It will, when we have the shield of faith, all philosophies, all false teachings that come at us, we can quench all of those when we're faithful to his word. I'm just going to take almost word by word and just quickly kind of go through each one, and because they're so important and words and phrases. First one is beware. For some of your Bibles in verse 8 might say, see to it. Beware means to watch, look out, take heed. Be of sober spirit, 1 Peter 5:8. Be on the alert because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And why are we to be aware? Why are we to be on the alert? And because like I've stated earlier, that a kidnapping is going to take place. You know, in 1996 in Dallas-Fort Worth, a young girl by the name of Amber Hagerman was kidnapped and killed. And from that tragedy came Amber Alert. And that's where when there's an alert that goes out and there's a kidnapping, things go out on our text phones. And since that time, as of December 31st, 2023, the Amber Alert program has contributed to the recovery of 1,186 children. Isn't that cool? What a great defense mechanism that is out there. Well, much in the same way, this passage, what Paul is saying to the Colossians, because they're getting bombarded now, and remember Epaphras, who's the church father there in Colossae, went to Paul and he said, man, my church is growing and people are growing, but boy, there's these outside influences that are coming in. This Gnosticism is coming in. So Epaphras went to Paul in prison and Paul writes this letter saying, okay, Colossian church, beware, because here these things are coming. And instead of an Amber Alert, I thought, you know, in many ways, we need to have a Gnostic alert or a world philosophy alert. And we have that alert mechanism of defense in God's word, but it's sometimes more than just God's word. It is us being in fellowship together. It is us not being lone rangers in our faith. We need to be in God's word together in small groups, not just here on Sundays, in men's groups and women's groups. And that is a great protection, much like an Amber Alert is, of a worldly philosophy alert. Because of the next word, there is someone coming, something coming, the world system, by Satan. And it started in the garden when he tempted Eve with words that were trying to capture Eve. And he did, in a sense. He got Adam and Eve to sin. And he came in there with enticing words. I heard one preacher say that when Satan came in, he came in with the first fiery arrow of doubt. Did God really say, Eve? Did God really say that that you can't eat of those trees? And then she answers, and the next flaming arrow came denial. The arrow of denial, that denying God's word. That God did not say that. God's holding out on you and denying God's character. So the first one is doubt about what God said. The second one is denying God's word and denying his character. And then the third one is just straight out deceit and a lie. Eve, when you eat this apple, or it wasn't an apple, it was a fruit, we don't know what it is, could have been a pomegranate, but if you eat this, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to go to this new level. What's that sound like? That's what Gnosticism is. You'll be enlightened. It's not good enough to just go with what God says or God's word says. That's so simplistic. You got to go to another level, Eve. And that's what Satan's lie was. Arrows of doubt, arrows of denial, and arrows of deceit. And that's what's happening here. Cheat. Beware, because some folks are coming. Anyone is going to come and cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Some of your Bibles might say, take captive. And that word, and some of your Bibles may say, lest any man spoil you. So some say cheat, some say take captive, some say lest any man spoil you. And it literally means to carry away a conquered person into captivity. And it almost, and it's in the same sort of sense when a pirate, you know, goes and gets all his wealth and he gets the pirate's booty and he brings it back to his lair. What he's captured, all that treasure, all the pirate's booty comes back. He's taken that captive. That's what this means, is that the image in context is of carrying someone away from the truth into the bondage of error. And it means to, it literally means kidnapping, plundering a house. Paul is saying, don't let anybody kidnap you. Don't let anyone plunder your treasury of truth. There's real danger that someone's going to carry you away, make you pray, make you captive, lead you off like a war prisoner. And that's the thing Paul is warning them against. Beware. You know, I thought of this morning because I love our church and I love our men in our church. And then if there was a couple kind of shady characters, you know, walking through our cars, kind of looking around, which has happened a number of years ago. And I went to a few folks, two or three, and said, hey, could you kind of check on these guys out in the parking lot? There wouldn't be two. There'd probably be 17 guys out there. Out there walking, out there in protection. And we have, you know, just the idea of on the lookout, looking at the exits, just being on the defense of looking. And that comes natural many ways for us as men, as protectors. But we do that. It's easy to do that kind of in a protective safety sense. But when it comes to God's church, and sometimes even in our families, and with our kids, and with our wives, and with our friends, and when we're at work, sometimes those defense mechanisms of protecting who Christ is and God's word, we don't often do so well oftentimes. And so that's why Paul is writing this. Hey, there are things coming. And so now we've been warned, we're on alert. Now that he's done this, what are we looking for? What are we looking for? Well, he gives two things that really kind of describe each other. Philosophy and empty deceit go hand in hand. And I'm going to just talk about those two for just a second. But it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. The word philosophy is from the Greek word phileo and sophia. Phileo means to love and sophia means wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. Now, the love of wisdom in and of itself is not bad. We know that. We know that from the book of Proverbs that it says to seek the wisdom that is from above is what we're called to do. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We seek God's wisdom. But this is not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about worldly philosophy here. This is the philosophy that boils down to the effort of man trying to determine the ultimate causes in the earth and in the universe apart from God. Worldly philosophy is just saying, trying to figure this life out, figure creation out, figure the universe out apart from God. This is the effort of man to determine ultimate causes without God and his word. Throughout all of the world, man has sought to explain the reasons for existence, the purpose of living. All the phenomena of the universe is really one great mystery that man has tried to solve. Going back to Plato and Aristotle and all those guys, and they would, you know, talk amongst themselves and try to figure things out. But, as MacArthur would say, it is an exercise in the frustration of a degenerate mind to try to figure out ultimate truth without the help of God. Let me say that again. It is an exercise in the frustration of a degenerate mind trying to determine ultimate truth without the help of God. Spurgeon writes this about philosophy. Beware of those who pretend that they are going to enrich you, but whose real object is to plunder you. They say that they will give you advanced thought, deeper ideas, a system more congruous with the age. Plenty of people would spoil you in this way by teaching you their profound thoughts, their grand inventions, and their bright ideas. Beware of them all. Modern philosophers will accept anything except the bleeding substitute for the guilty man on the cross. Let me say that again. Modern philosophers will accept anything except the bleeding substitute for the guilty man. When it comes to sin and a sacrifice for sin, You don't get a lot of philosophers talking about that. They're trying to figure things out so they don't have to face their sin and explain things in those certain ways. Seth read this morning in 1 Timothy 6:20. Paul is telling Timothy, be on your guard, Timothy. Guard what has been committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. Do we see things out there in the world today that they say, well, that's just the way it is, you know? 95% of scientists agree on this or this or this. This is just what it's people believe, the scientists believe. And we see what is falsely called knowledge that goes against what God's word has said, which is also why he describes these philosophies as empty deceit. The word deceit is interesting in the Bible. One of the words that is used in 2 Timothy 2 is the word guile, means deceit. And the original meaning of deceit or guile is a fish hook. And that's where we get a fish hook. Fish hook is not exactly what the fish expects. What you see is not what you get. And philosophy is the same thing. Worldly philosophy is the same thing. It's a baited hook. You think it's going to be wonderful. It turns out to be deceiving. For all its claims, philosophy is an empty illusion. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, as Seth also read. We are called as a church body to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is filled. You know, one of the most subtle approaches of those who would take you away from Scripture and from the world is to suggest that if you do believe the Bible, somehow you aren't really as smart as you ought to be. If you are a Christian, somehow you are deficient intellectually. We hear that all the time, whether it's creation versus evolution or whether, you know, even now with the whole gender argument, that how can you be so simplistic? How can you be so simple-minded? But again, we go back to the garden. Isn't that the same lie the Satan told Eve? Eve, you can go to a higher level. God is holding out on you. God is keeping you at this simple level. Eve, if you take of this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to become like God. That lie is just repackaged century after century, year after year to the world. Philosophy and empty deceit. And those philosophies and empty deceits come from, and it says, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. And, you know, tradition can be good if it's based on God's word. There are good traditions. There's good traditions in our families. There's good traditions that are passed down that build up our families and build us up in the Lord. But sometimes tradition serves merely to perpetuate error. The Bereans recognized this. They had things that were taught to them and taught with them, and they were commended because in Acts 17:11, it says, just because something was taught to the Bereans, or if it was tradition, and it was handed down to them after years, they only trusted it if it was mirrored against God's word. If it was measured against God's word, it says the Bereans were noble-minded, and it says they received the word with great eagerness and examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They just didn't take tradition based upon tradition. In most of Paul's writings, Paul is using traditions in a negative sense because the Jews took the law of God and added traditions and added things that were burdens to the nation of Israel and burden to the Jews and burden to us folks. In a legalistic sense, they took these traditions instead of God's grace and God's faithfulness to them. You know, one of the things that is tradition that we see a common argument today, obviously, is the false assertion of evolution. Maybe one of the greatest lies ever perpetuated. But you know what's interesting about evolution is, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Evolution did not start in the 1800s with Darwin. evolution, and that just this idea, and that's not the, I mean, listen to this. 600 years before Christ, a Greek philosopher by the name of Anaximander of Miletus, a great Greek thinker, 600 years before Christ, proposed that the first animals lived in water during a wet phase of the earth's past, and that the first land-dwelling ancestors of mankind must have been born in water and only spent part of their life on land. He also argued that the first human of the form known today must have been the child of a different type of animal, probably a fish. 600 years before Christ. So, is that anything new? Is that anything new? In fact, in the 19th century, Anaximander was hailed as the first Darwinist. And Darwin, in fact, himself borrowed some of the things from this Greek philosopher and others like him. There is nothing new under the sun. But boy, accepting this lie, not recognizing it as being an antithesis to God's word, has consequences. I just want to read a couple of these, quotes from a couple evolutionists and atheists. This is Richard Bozarth. He is an evolutionist and atheist, and he wrote, "The day will come when the evidence constantly accumulating around the evolutionary theory becomes so massively persuasive that even the last and most fundamental Christian warriors will have to lay down their arms and surrender unconditionally. I believe that day will be the end of Christianity." Does that sound like a war talk? Like a war? The Christians will have to lay down their arms and surrender? That's exactly what Paul is, why he is warning. These folks are not just coming with, oh, I believe this and anyone else can believe it. No, they're coming, the Satan behind this, these thoughts are coming aggressive with flaming arrows going after the church. This same guy also wrote this. Listen to this carefully. This gets to the heart of evolution. It gets to the heart of why Genesis is so important. Right, Carl? Carl is nodding. Carl and I debate this. If you were left on an island and you could only have one book of the Bible, what would you have? And so sometimes I say Romans, he says Genesis. We go back and forth. It would be a bad thing to have, but Genesis wouldn't be a bad thing to have. The foundation of everything is there. But Genesis 1 through 11, folks, even in Christian colleges, families, I'm just going to tell you this, even in our Christian college, some of them, not all of them, boy, Genesis 1 through 11 has taken a hit. It is not being taught as God's literal word. Mythology and it's allegory and it's not, you know. This is what happens when you go this direction. Listen to this. It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. That's from an evolutionist saying that. And that's correct. He's saying something that's true, that if evolution is true, if Genesis is not true, what need is, I mean, then is Jesus's need for salvation for us is not needed because, you know, original sin really didn't happen. Carl Sagan, a famous evolutionist, wrote this. Now, what happens when a society keeps buying these lies, this deceit, and this, what happens to a society? Well, it affects other parts of society and families. And listen to this. Carl Sagan says, "Despite many claims to the contrary, life does not begin at conception. It is an unbroken chain that stretches back nearly to the origin of the earth 4.6 billion years ago. Nor does human life begin at conception. It is an unbroken chain dating back to the origin of our species, tens or hundreds of thousands of years ago. Every human sperm and egg is, beyond the shadow of a doubt, alive. They are not human beings, of course. However, it could be argued that neither is a fertilized egg." See, the result of that thinking, then affects how we look at the dignity of life and what God says where life begins in the womb. And boy, no, Paul is saying, beware. Beware of these. Moms and dads, Christian moms and dads, beware and be on your guard. For these are not just coming passively to your kids or to us as moms and dads. These are coming aggressively from our culture, from our society. And what is the solution to that? Well, the solution is to rest in verse 9. The solution is to rest in verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. Eve, when you were in the garden before Satan tempted you, Eve was complete. She did not need to succumb to that temptation. We are complete in Christ when we have trusted in him, who is the head of all principality and power. What a key verse. Maybe one of the most important, profound verses in all of Paul's writings. Paul has already declared and reminded the Colossians of the all-important doctrine of the deity of Christ. For that was because they were being attacked by these heresies. If you turn back and it's just one page, Colossians 1:19, he's already declared this. That the fullness of the deity of the Godhead is in Christ. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. The Gnostics were teaching that the divine and the divine attributes and powers were spread among various emanations and other created things. People and nature, and it's where we get the New Age movement today, that the divine is everywhere. The divine is in nature. It's in your cat. It's in a piece of dirt. It's whatever it is. Instead, Paul is declaring that all of the divine, all of God's divine attributes, and all the fullness dwell in Christ. And in the triune Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And not only does the fullness of God dwell in him, and this is what's important, and this why this word is so important at the end of verse 9, it dwells in him bodily. That is important. This is an argument against Gnosticism that said that knowledge and spiritual were good, but anything of the physical and the body is evil. And as a result, the Gnostics rejected that Jesus was both fully God and fully man at the same time. It was unthinkable to the Gnostics that God could take on a human body. So Paul here is stressing the reality of Christ's incarnation. Oh, the incarnation. That study we did at Christmas a few years ago, how beautiful the incarnation is. That as both God and man, in humility, Jesus was born in the manger as a baby. That as both God and man, he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness and did not sin. As both God and man, he suffered. As both God and man, he died on the cross for our sins. As both God and man, he was resurrected. And here, as both God and man, eternally, Jesus is both God and man. When he appeared to Thomas, what did he say to Thomas? He said, look here, in my side, where the piercings were on his hands and his feet. And I believe personally that when we are in heaven, we will see those same things, that Jesus in his glorified human body, for all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in fellowship together. And only in the incarnation 2,000 years ago did one of the Godhead come to eternally take on human flesh and become man, become one of us. That significance is so, so important. And you now, because of that, are complete. You are complete in him. You are whole. You are spiritually healed. You are declared perfect and holy and just and righteous. We need to hear that. We need to say that. There are days I don't feel that way. There are days where I struggle in my own sin, but when I'm called complete, I'm called perfect and holy. And that's, as Alan was sharing this morning, that when God looks at his church, when he looks at us, he sees a perfect and holy bride. Colossians 1, 22 and 23 says this: "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh." Boy, that's important. Of his flesh, bodily, he came bodily through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This describes our completeness positionally. What that means is that when we stand before God in heaven, and when God looks at us right now, he sees one who is holy and blameless because our sin was put to death on the cross. But what is just as amazing is this, and this is just as encouraging as the first one, is the fact that we are also complete. We are whole in the sense that Christ is sufficient for our practical daily walk, our spiritual growth. After salvation, we are not left here on earth to fend for ourselves and try to live life and love others in our own strength without God's help. On the contrary, our completeness in Christ comes from the fact that Christ's divine power has been given to us at salvation. He is in us. We have become partakers of the divine nature. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time. I just want to read this passage. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. For us as believers, for those who've accepted Christ, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That last part. That we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In closing, I just want to share that aspect of a nominianism. I can't even say it right. That idea that you can have this head knowledge, you can have this head knowledge of Christ, but you can live the way you want to. That is why verses 11 and 12 were written to contradict that. To say no. When you are saved, he takes two great truths. Circumcision from the Old Testament and baptism from the New Testament. Each of those are symbols. Symbols of our life in Christ. And the purpose behind those is to put away the sins of the flesh. Look at verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Folks, when you were saved, when I was saved, spiritually, just as circumcision is a symbol in the Old Testament, an outward symbol of the nation of Israel and the male boys being set apart and being cut off from sin to righteousness. And in the New Testament, we are called in baptism to go and we die to our flesh, we die to our old self, and we come up in newness of life. If we accept this idea of this Gnosticism, that our lives do not change when we come to Christ, that there is no change in our fruit, that we have this head knowledge of who Jesus is, but our lives are still living according to the flesh, boy, I would really encourage you, if you're in that spot, that's a scary place to be. Because the Word says you will know them by their fruit. Now, none of us are perfect. We know. You know, it's two steps forward, one steps back. We're, as Patrick said this morning, we're still, it's not this till this side of heaven that we're going to be declared perfect. But we are called as the body of Christ and as men and women and kids to put off the body of sins of the flesh. We are buried with him in baptism into newness of life. Folks, Satan and his dominions and the world philosophy, they're coming after us each and every day. They're trying to capture us. They're trying to capture you. They're trying to capture your kids. And Paul is saying, beware, beware, be on alert, be sober. And the way we do that is to rest in verse 9. We are complete. We have everything we need. Everything. Nothing more than Christ and his words. We are complete in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you. Thank you that the Colossian church wrestled with the struggles of temptations of the world just like we do. Thank you that the instructions for the Colossae church are exactly what we need. That we recognize your greatness, your sufficiency, your completeness. Lord, may we be rooted in you. May we be complete in you. Lord, we just have so much to be thankful for. So much to be thankful for. And Lord, may as we go from here today, may we understand what your word says about who we are and what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, we are complete. We are whole spiritually. And we just thank you for that. And even we live in these fallen bodies, Lord, we still live in these earthly tents that will be glorified someday. And Lord, we still struggle in the flesh of these bodies. But Lord, spiritually inside of us, you reside. Your Holy Spirit resides in us. And your word and you live within us, Lord. And what a joy that is. And what encouragement that is to the body of Christ, Lord. We thank you in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a great, great week, you guys. We'll see you next week.